I would invite you to open in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. The Epistle to 1 John. We'll begin our reading with verse number 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 7. As you find your place there, I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God for the reading of God's Word. In John chapter number 5, beginning with verse number 7, God tells us, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend a little time in it this morning, considering just a few simple thoughts, we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We began looking at this passage of Scripture last week. This section I've just simply entitled, "Life in the Son." The most part of John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, is dealing with that. How to have life in the Son and how to know you have that life in the Son of God. But what we're looking at is the fact that God has given us a handful of witnesses to assure us that life is found in the Son and only in the Son. We looked back last time in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 19:15 and found that to a Jewish mind, everything would be established with two witnesses or more. But what we find here in 1 John chapter 5 in the verses that we read is that God has given us seven witnesses that life is in the Son and life is only in the Son. Last week we considered verse number 7 where we found the record found in heaven, or the three heavenly witnesses. That's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. This morning I want to move ahead and look at the record God has left to us in earth. The witnesses that are in earth. We find these listed for us in verse number 8, and again, they are threefold. We find, first of all, the Spirit, secondly, the water, and thirdly, the blood. Well, let's look at the first of these to start, and that would be the Spirit. Now, we understand that the Spirit being referred to here is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, the same that is the Holy Ghost that we find in verse number 7. Now, we wonder, well, how can the Holy Ghost be a witness in heaven? And the same Spirit, the same Holy Ghost, be a witness on earth. We understand that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. It isn't any problem at all for God, the Holy Spirit, to be a witness in heaven, testifying of the fact that life is in the Son and only in the Son, but also that He's on earth, testifying that life is in the Son and only in the Son. And we talked about how in heaven, He's listed there because He is God Himself. Too often it's easy to associate the Holy Spirit with something less than God Himself. And many have done that today. They say that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the force of God, much like the wind is the force of nature, that it blows, but it doesn't have any mind, it doesn't have any personality, it just is. And it's easy to associate the Holy Spirit in that way, but God wants us to know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, that He is in heaven. He is fully God, just as much God as the Father, just as much God as the Son. And so the Holy Spirit is in heaven as a member of the Trinity, bearing witness that life is in the Son and only in the Son. But He's also on earth, witnessing to that same fact, that life is in the Son and only in the Son. Keep your place there in 1 John, but turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 16.
Let's look at three ways in which the Holy Spirit witnesses to the fact that life is in the Son and life is only in the Son. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 8, when Jesus was teaching the disciples before his crucifixion and what we call at the Last Supper, John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 all involve this time he spent with them teaching. John chapter 17 records his prayer that he offered after the teaching was through. As he's preparing them for his departure, as he's preparing them for his death on the cross, and that they would then have to learn to lean on another comforter, the Holy Spirit Himself, that would then come and dwell in their hearts as they put their faith in Christ. He tells us of this ministry of the Comforter here in verse number 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now notice this, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, there we have a threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And we typically associate this with a lost man. A man or a woman outside of Christ, that if they were to die at that moment, they would spend eternity in the fires of hell. And that's rightly so. But it's interesting to notice that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming into the heart of the believer. And then as the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, this conviction on a lost world then begins to take an effect. We cannot separate ourselves from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We talked last week how the Holy Spirit likes to operate behind the scenes. He does not exalt himself. He does not glorify himself. He glorifies the Son, thereby bringing glory to the Father. And he uses you and he uses me as a human instrument. And if we're what we ought to be for God and for Christ, these things will happen naturally in our lives. Now, what is the first thing he does to witness that life is in the Son and is only in the Son? The first is that he reproves the world of sin. How does he reprove the world of sin? Does a lost man or a lost woman pick up the Bible and read? Sometimes they do. Usually they don't. I never read the Bible as a lost man until probably just a few months before my salvation. I didn't understand a thing I read, and I put it down in utter frustration, because the Bible tells in 1 Corinthians that these things are spiritually discerned. It doesn't matter the reading level, and that's the big debate today. How can we get a Bible down to an easy enough reading level that everybody will understand it? The answer to that question is it is utterly impossible, because the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. We must rely upon the Holy Spirit of God, and only a saved man has that Holy Spirit indwelling him. So the lost world does not receive this reproof of their sin, for the most part, through the Word of God. So then the question still remains. It's still out there unanswered. How does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin so that he might testify that life is found only in Christ and that there is life to be found in Christ? May I submit to you that he does so through the lives of Christians, through the lives of the believer. If we're what we ought to be for Christ, if we're living a holy, separated life, living just the way the Word of God instructs for us to live, that then will bring a natural conviction on the lost world. I make reference to when I worked in the print shop before I went into the ministry. I was a saved man at that time. And make reference to the fact that they called me the Rev. They called me a goody two-shoes. And I remember one fella, he was so mad at me. I didn't do anything to him, but he was having a bad day. And he blamed it all on me. And he accused me of thinking I was better than everybody else and things like that. because my life was different from what he saw. I was living out Matthew chapter 5 about men seeing our good works and glorifying our Father which is in heaven. And your life ought to be the same in the workplace and in the home. People ought to see your light so shine that they don't praise you, they don't pat you on the back and say, well done. Not very many of them did that to me. When they called me the Rev, it wasn't a cool nickname, okay? In sports especially, they give nicknames to the athletes. But sometimes they give nicknames that aren't necessarily so kind outside of sports. In fact, the name Christian was not because those that gave it to them thought, man, you guys are so cool. Let's think of a really cool nickname for you. That's not how it came about. It came about because they were trying to think of some derogatory name that they could call these people known as followers of Christ or disciples of Christ. So they called them little Christ, Christians. People aren't going to pat you on the back for the most part for living the way you ought to live, because it's going to reprove the sin in their life. They're going to see the things that you don't do, realize they do them, know that what you're doing is the right thing, what they're doing is the wrong thing, and it brings conviction, and they get mad at you. That's the way it works. And that's why they glorify the Father in heaven. Not that they're saying, well, praise be to God for what a wonderful example He is. That's not the way it works. The way they glorify the Father in heaven is the admission that you're right, they're wrong, you're righteous, they're sinful. That's how it glorifies God. And that's how the Holy Spirit reproves the world, is through your life. Through your life. Do they notice a difference? If they don't, shame on you. Because this is one of the ways that they realize and understand that there is life in the Son, and there's life only in the Son. We see a second ministry of the Holy Spirit here. A second way He testifies is that of righteousness. Because I, Jesus, go to my Father, and you see me no more. We have a lot of theories about who Jesus Christ was. All the way from He's just a fictional character, never really existed, just the hope of these early disciples that invented things. He was nothing more than a normal man, some will say. And we keep moving over and over to where He's almost God, or He is a God, but He is not the God. All right, so we've got this wide spectrum of who Jesus is. But the fact is, Jesus is the very Son of God. When He lived on earth, He was still the Son of God. The Son of God robed in the flesh of a man. And that when He died a real literal death. That He was buried, really buried for 3 days in that tomb. We have the record that the Romans put their seal on it. If anyone rolled that stone away and took that body out and went and hid it somewhere and buried it somewhere, they would have known. They would have known. They not only had that seal, but they had the guards out front making sure no one tampered with it. He really died. He really was buried. And He really did raise from the dead. When they went there on that third day, on the first day of the week, that tomb was empty. There were no bones there. There was no corpse there. That's what the Christians went to do, is prepare the body for burial. They did a hurried job when He was first entombed, and they were going to finish the job as was worthy or fit for a man that they loved so dearly. And so when they got to the tomb and found it empty, they were very surprised. They didn't expect it to happen. And what a testimony of the reality and the literalness that Jesus rose from the dead. The Jews and the Romans conspired together to invent the theory and the lie that the guards fell asleep and they stole the body. But we know that's not the truth. The fact is, Jesus is in heaven right now, and the Holy Spirit testifies of that, that there is a God in heaven. Even the atheist believes that. Look back when Katrina was here. People are blaming God. People blame God for all the bad things that happen in this world. People blame God for disease and for war. And they'll do it something like this. They'll say, well, if there really is a God in heaven, why are people dying of cancer or of AIDS? If there really is a God in heaven, why is there always a number of wars going on around the globe? If there really is a God, that's the way they'll say it. And they'll blame God for all these things. Now, the way to answer that is that God is getting credit for something he's not necessarily doing. You remember back in the book of Job. Job, of course, was a righteous man and escheweth evil. Those are God's words about Job. Not a man's word about Job, nor Job's words about Job. But this is God's word about this man. And Satan, as he appeared to accuse the brethren before the Father, like he still does today, he just completely ignored Job. He didn't have anything he could accuse Job of doing. Now, Job wasn't a sinless man, but Job was a very righteous man. And as Satan was going down his list of people that he had the dirt on and sharing it with God, saying, God, you've got to judge them. God says, wait a minute. And Satan has to obey the Lord. And so Satan stops. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's face contorts and he makes accusations against Job, saying, God, if you weren't so good to him, he'd curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, let's have a little test here. Let's allow you to harm him, and we'll see how he responds. And so God allowed allowed Satan to take away Job's wealth and to take away Job's family. Everyone but his wife died. But in the course of that, and I don't think we need to turn there. Maybe we should have, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. You know it well enough. That when Job was sitting in his house and Satan was destroying everything, that Job had all his possession, all his flocks and herds, when they came, they said, God sent a great wind. Did God send that great wind? We know from what happened earlier in Job chapter 1 that it wasn't God who sent it. Now, God allowed the devil to bring it, but it was the devil who brought it. God is not responsible for a lot of these things going on. It's sin, and it's the devil that's bringing all these terrible things in the lives of man. Disease, it's all the result of sin. Every last one of them is a result of sin, not of God. I don't know why I point to myself. I should have pointed heavenward, right? It's not his fault. Don't blame him for it. But even a lost man knows that there is a God in heaven. And they know that Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit makes that abundantly clear to them. And as he does so, he says, this Jesus, this same Jesus, who came to the earth as that little baby, who was born in that manger of a virgin, who then lived in obscurity for 30 years, and then went down to be baptized by John the Baptist, who then proclaimed, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This same Jesus, who went about for 3.5 years doing nothing but good, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, the same Jesus had those same people turn on him and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. The same Jesus went to the cross, shed that innocent, pure blood, died, was buried, rose again the third day. This same Jesus is in heaven today. This same Jesus is the only one in whom we can find life because he has conquered death. What good does it do to serve Muhammad? What did Muhammad ever do for a single Muslim? Not a thing. He's powerless to do anything for a single Muslim. What has Allah ever done for a single Muslim? Not a thing. What has Buddha ever done for the Buddhist? Not a thing. And you can go to every single one of the man-made religions and you can ask, what has their founder done for them? And the answer is the same. Zero. Big goose egg. Not a thing. But when we go to Christianity, true biblical Christianity, we say, what did Jesus Christ do for us? Well, let me tell you, time does not allow us to tell you everything Christ has done for you. But the main thing you need to keep in mind is he left heaven, came to earth, died for your sin, and rose again the third day, ascended to heaven 40 days later, One day he's coming back. He's going to take all who have received and all who have accepted life in him. Life is found in him. That's another thing he gave us, is that life through faith. We can't do it through works. We can't do it by being good enough. He's in heaven. And so he reproves the world of righteousness. They think they're righteous. They think following Muhammad is wise, and they obtain righteousness by doing what he says. They think they're being righteous by doing what their cult leader tells them, by what the religion tells them. We only have righteousness in Christ because he's in heaven. There's life in the Son, and only in the Son. The Holy Spirit convicts us of this. He also, here we find, of judgment. Convicts them of judgment. Testifies that there's life in the Son and only in the Son because the prince of this world is judged. Who is it referred to when it says the prince of the world? Certainly it's not Jesus. The previous verse tells us Jesus is in heaven. We know he's omnipresent, just like the Holy Spirit of God. But his domain, if you would say it that way, is in heaven today. There's coming a day he's coming back, but right now he's in heaven. So who is this prince of the world? We know this is a reference to the devil himself. And that devil has been judged. It's interesting, in John, 1 John, I believe it's chapter 3, it tells us that when Jesus came to this world, he came to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 2, he talks about to love not this world, nor the things that are in this world. You see, the devil has been given authority and power in this world. But he's been judged. But he's, from the very beginning, created counterfeit religions. That was a problem that Cain had. Back with Cain and Abel, we wonder, well, what guy did Abel kill his brother? And why did God set a mark on Cain and drive him from man? It's because Cain invented his own religion. God told them what they were supposed to do back in the Garden of Eden. He told Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were faithful, told their children, Cain and Abel, you're supposed to bring the blood of an innocent sacrifice. And Cain thought, well, I'm tired of shedding that blood. I'm tired of going to my little brother and buying a sheep from him, a little lamb from him. I'm going to do this my own way. I'm not happy with God's ways anymore. And so he said, I'm a farmer. Man, I grow the best crops in all the world. And so I'm going to bring God the very best that I have. You know, that's usually the attitude of someone who's lost, religious but lost. They're bringing God the very best. And that's commendable, but it's not enough. God said it's got to be a blood sacrifice, Cain. And Cain got mad at little brother, wound up killing him because of the man-made religion. We can go down through history, the history of man, and see different man-made religions, but they all have one thing in common. They all offer life in something other than the Son. And they all reject the fact that there is life only in the Son. But the originator of all those religions has been judged. All right, moving back into 1 John chapter 5, verse number 8, we find not only is there the Spirit bearing witness on earth, there is also the water. The water. This is interesting. What does it mean when it says the water? I believe this is a reference to the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, why do I believe that? And why does it say water in reference to the Word of God? I think this is a very easy explanation. If you look back in verse number 7, it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Obviously, the reference there to Word is Jesus Christ, referred to as the Word back in the Gospel according to John chapter 1. Now, if Jesus, in reference to the Bible, would have said the Spirit, the Word, we would have had some confusion. We would have thought, well, he's talking about Jesus again when he was on earth. Bore testimony that there was life in the Son and only in the Son. But the fact is, God then needed to, in order to communicate what he's trying to tell us, use some other word to describe the Word of God. And so he uses this word, water. Look back in the Gospel of John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Because we see that this is not unknown in the Word of God, to referring to the Word of God, the Scriptures, with that phrase, water. In John chapter 15, verse number 3, Jesus says this to the disciples in the upper room. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so there we have the idea of water. All right, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. You are clean through the word, the idea of being washed with water. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 states it even more clearly. That he may sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the local church, which is referring to each individual believer. Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so using the phrase of water in reference to the word of God is not unknown in the scriptures. And so I believe that's what it's a reference to here. And that the word of God, and certainly none would agree, you may not necessarily agree with me that the word water refers to the word of God, but none of us would disagree that this book testifies that there's life in the Son and only in the Son. Acts chapter 4 tells us that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. No other name whereby ye must be saved. There is no other way. No other way. The Word of God testifies it. But we also have a third witness here on earth, not just the Holy Spirit, not just the Word of God, but also the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's turn there in this idea of the blood testifying. And let's look at verse number 22. Hebrews 9:22. Now Hebrews, of course, written to the Jews. They understood the Old Testament sacrificial system that we have lost a great deal of today in the understanding, but some principles listed for us here in Hebrews chapter 9, I think that we can all grasp, and how we understand how that blood shed by Christ still testifies, still witnesses today, that there is life in the Son and only in the Son. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Notice this, without shedding of blood is no remission. Now the whole reason we need life is because we don't have it. Does that make sense? I hope so. You don't need something that you have. I don't need a jacket because I have one on. I don't need shoes. They're right here. All right, we're not in Eastern Kentucky. And so there is life in the Son and only in the Son. And there is a need for that life. Now how do we receive that life? We receive it through Christ, but why do we need to receive it? Because of sin. Sin is the problem. We all have that sin. How do we get rid of that sin? The word used here in our verse of Hebrews 9:22 is the word remission. How do we have the sin remitted or removed or taken away from our life? God says it's only through the shedding of blood. That's why the Jews had so many blood sacrifices. They would sacrifice that lamb, they would take that blood, and they would sprinkle it on the altar, they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, whatever the offering dictated. They understood that it was the blood of an innocent sacrifice that washed our sin away. And God makes it very clear that there is no other way for sin to be removed other than through the shedding of blood. All right, that's principle number one. Principle number two, as far as how the blood testifies that there is life in the Son and only in the Son. Hebrews 9:25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. What it's talking about here is the Day of Atonement. One day a year, they had a feast. And during that feast, they would then sacrifice the lamb, and the lamb would take, or they would catch the blood. The high priest would then take that blood. He'd go into the Holy of Holies. He would dip in that blood with his fingers and sprinkle seven times on the mercy seat. Only one time a year, but every year, year after year after year. After year. It's called the Day of Atonement. And that's what it's talking about. The high priest entereth into the holy place every year. It also talks about offering for himself often. before he could enter the Holy of Holies and offer the blood for the nation, he had to offer it for himself, because he himself was under the curse of sin. And so what we find is that these blood sacrifices, or the blood, testified of man's inadequacy, his inability to save himself, his inability to atone for his own sins, his inability to do any works of penance in order to have that sin removed. Now, they need life because they're sinners. They cannot get that life on their own because of their inadequacies. Now look in verse 23. Verse 23, we see our third principle. We find the third principle is a better sacrifice than even that offered on the Day of Atonement. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now it's talking about the tabernacle in the Testament. We went, if you remember back when the tabernacle was set up, Moses was commanded by God to take the blood, and he took the blood and he sprinkled the blood on each item of the tabernacle. It had to be purified with blood. The individuals were purified with blood. These are the earthly types of what's in heaven. Now, we don't generally think of heaven as being set up like the tabernacle, but God seems to indicate that there is a heavenly sanctuary. And he says the heavenly needs a better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. Needs a better sacrifice. Look in verse number 28. So Christ, because the question is, what is that better sacrifice? Or better yet, who is that better sacrifice? For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so here we have defined for us that better sacrifice is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood. His blood was then worthy to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle. It was worthy then to be offered for the remission of your sin and mine. And the blood still testifies today that there is still power in the blood, that if a sinner comes, bows before a holy God, and says, God, I am a sinner, and I cannot save myself. I'm hopelessly lost, bound for hell, but I believe that Jesus died on the cross, that there is life in the Son and only in the Son. I do not trust anything except Jesus. Please cleanse me with his blood. There's still power in the blood today, almost 2,000 years later, to cleanse that sinner from blood. And he'll then have life in the Son, because he sought it through life only in the Son. How about you this morning? We've seen now six witnesses. Three in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Three on earth, the Spirit, the blood, and the water. But I said there's seven. Have you accepted the witnesses and received Christ? Have you found life in the Son and only in the Son? Well, the seventh witness you'll have if you've accepted Christ and found life in the Son and only in the Son. It tells us in verse number 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. If you don't have that witness in yourself that you are a child of God, God says right here, you're a liar. That's not my words, that's God's words. Because you did not believe on Christ and only in Christ. But you don't have to leave the building that way. You can leave this morning in the family of God. You can leave this morning on your way to heaven and knowing it because of these seven records. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, if there be even one, whether it be an adult or a young person, Father, may you do a work in their heart today. With all these witnesses we have about us, Father, may today be the day of their salvation. May they bow and say, there is life in the Son and only in the Son, and I now receive it. by offering a simple prayer of faith. The prayer doesn't say, but the faith does, in the Son. That simple prayer that says, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me and give me eternal life, for I trust only in Jesus Christ. Father, if they've prayed that prayer, I pray that as we sing, that they might step out and let us know, that they might be an encouragement to us. But Father, if they don't understand and they're here not sure, Father, may they also, as we sing, just simply come get my attention and say, Preacher, I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. And Father, if we just want to come for some other need, to pray for someone who needs Christ, or just simply to bow in thanksgiving at the old-fashioned altar for what Christ has done for us, may we respond this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.